The Word of God says in Psalm 106 and verse 1, "Praise the Lord, O give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You now for this opportunity to come with our Bibles open and to come with anticipation that You will answer Your children who ask You to give to us the Holy Spirit. And Father, if we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will You give the Spirit to those who ask? And so, Father, we do ask that the Spirit will be to us the Spirit of empowerment, that He will be to us the Spirit of illumination, that He will be the Spirit who leads us into all truth, that You may be honored, that we may benefit as Your people, that the lost might be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For I think all of us who are parents, the day will come when our growing child, who has responded to us, I trust, with regular and unquestioned obedience, will look at us when we have given a directive and they will say, "Why? Why should I do this? Why have You asked me to do that? Mom, Dad," they will say in their own childish way, I doubt they'll use this language, "what is Your reason or rationale for giving me such a directive?" Now, the parent may well respond with something like, "Because I said so, that's why." Or perhaps they will sound more spiritual, and this is true. They will say, "Well, sweetheart, God says that you are to obey me and to honor me, and that's all you need to know." That's hard to argue with that. Certainly that is true and biblical. A child does not always have a right to demand an answer or to ask an answer, but it is not unreasonable to hope for a reason or to hope for an explanation as to why the parent wants them to do a certain thing. That's not an unreasonable or a rebellious request to wonder why we are doing what we are doing. Now, let me change the scenario in this way. We can look in the Word of God and we can see that the Bible contains for us many commands and many duties. God says there are many things He wants us to do. And all you have to do is search out your Bible and find the various imperatives, and you're going to have a long time looking through, because there are hundreds and hundreds of imperatives in the Old and New Testament. And at times we may begin to wonder, "Well, Lord, why? Why do You want me to do this? Why do You want me to behave in this way or that? Why is it that I am to honor or to respect my boss? Why do I have to work so diligently? Why is it that You want me to guard my heart or guard my eyes or guard my ways?" Some people may look at God's commandments, and not believers, I trust here, but some will look at them and say, "Well, what's the harm in telling a little lie now and then?" Or, "Why is it that my sexuality can only be expressed inside the confines of marriage?" Well, you could go on and on with the various commandments. Why is it that we can't worship idols? Why can't we take God's name in vain? Why must we keep one day in seven holy unto the Lord? Why must we honor authority? Why must we honor life and sexuality and truth and property? Why must we be content? And we could give a very simple answer to all who would ask: because God says so. And that would end the argument, wouldn't it? That should settle it. But you know, if we know our Bibles, we realize that God does not always answer the why question in that way. Yes, there are times when He says simply, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me." But there are other times when God condescends to reason with us, where God stoops to explain to us why a certain command is given. And there are times when He will tell us that this command will benefit us. Honor your father and your mother, that it may be well with you, and you may live long in the land that the Lord your God is giving to us. At other times, God will tell us how it will enhance our witness. Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. And by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. At other times, God may tell us how our actions will be a blessing to others. He will tell us at another time that such and such an action or obedience will bring Him glory. At other times, God will explain how reasonable a certain action is based upon other truths. And you realize, oh, okay, well, that being the case and that being the case, I can see why you have told me or commanded me to do this. That is to say that the facts being what they are compel us in the way of duty. For example, Psalm 106 and verse 1. What we have here tonight is God giving to us a command. And then we have God explaining to us why this command is right and reasonable. And that's what we want to look at tonight in the time allotted. And obviously, in many ways, this is a seasonal message for those visiting with us. We are normally in the evening engaged in an exposition through the book of Ezra. But as I have said many times, Thanksgiving, I believe, is the most biblical of holidays. It is the most scripturally mandated of holidays, that everything that has breath should thank the Lord and praise the Lord. It is right for our nation, it is right for our leaders, and it is especially right for the people of God to pause and thank the Lord for all that He has done for them. Now, as we look at the text tonight, I want us to consider together three things. First of all, the believer's duty commanded. Secondly, the rationale for the believer's duty declared. And then thirdly, the rationale for the believer's duty proven. Doesn't just tell us why, it actually demonstrates and proves it. So consider, first of all, the believer's duty commanded. Now, the duty is expressed in two very simple ways. First of all, it is our duty to praise the Lord. And secondly, it is our duty to thank the Lord. The words there, praise the Lord, in our English translation, is one word in the original language. And this is a Hebrew word that all of you know. All of you know at least a little Hebrew. Some of you know amen. That's a Hebrew word. And this is a Hebrew word. Hallelujah is what we find here in the original text. And it is put in the form of what is called an imperative or a command or a duty, so that the psalmist, by the Spirit, commands God's people to praise Him, to worship Him, to adore Him, to speak well of Him, to acknowledge His greatness. Now, that's a duty. That's a command. But brethren, isn't that a blessed duty? Isn't that the kind of thing where you say, well, you don't need to tell me to do that. Simply the sight of you, simply the knowledge of who you are and what you have done is enough for me to bless you, to praise your name, to adore you, to speak well of you. Now, most often in the Scriptures, praise is associated with singing. And there is a sense, as some have argued, in which we come closest in our emotional state to words of adoration when we are singing. To say the words, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Now that can warm your heart. But brethren, isn't it often true that when we sing those words, that there is an emotional warming that comes, that there is a greater apprehension of the truth that we are declaring? We read in many places, I'll quote just but a few, Psalm 7 and verse 17, I will praise the Lord according to His righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. So that praise, we find in the Word of God, is not merely the praise of lips. It's not simply what we say, but it is the expression of a heart that again has seen or experienced something of the greatness of God. Listen to what we read in Psalm 9 at verse 1. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Now again, the Bible tells us that it is the duty of everything that has breath to praise the Lord. Every creature on the earth is to express praise and gratitude. That is because God is worthy of praise by all of His creation. But as I said as we began, there is a special way in which this is the peculiar duty of the people who know Him, of the people who have experienced not simply His creative or providential greatness, but His saving greatness. In Psalm 33 and verse 1, we read, Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. That's God's estimation. That our hearts made glad in the work of God, that when we praise the Lord, and brethren, when God helps us to at least approximate what it means to praise the Lord with our whole heart, that God looks down upon His people and pronounces that beautiful. He loves it. In Psalm 50, God says, Whoever offers praise glorifies me. Brethren, when we praise the Lord in our words, when we praise the Lord in our prayers, when we praise the Lord in our singing, we're not just going through a little ritual that we have to get through till we get to the preaching. Now, in some churches, I wouldn't say that because that's not necessary. But I know a lot of people come here to hear the various men preach. When we sing praises to God, we glorify Him. It's beautiful to our God. Now, that's not the only duty that is brought out. The second is very closely related to it, and that is to give thanks to Him. We sang the words of Psalm 92 tonight, and I read them as we began our service. How good it is to thank the Lord. How good, how pleasant it is to articulate the blessings of God and to express our thankfulness. How good and how pleasant it is to see His hand and to understand life from that perspective, that God is at work, that God is doing things on my behalf, that God has been good to me so that I, as His child, can have thank you on my lips day by day. Well, that's a good thing. That's a pleasant thing. And not just from a divine perspective, that's good from a human perspective, isn't it? Isn't it a joy to be around a thankful Christian? Let me put it another way. Isn't it a bummer to be around a sour Christian? And you want to say to them, God not ever done anything? I mean, is everything dark? Is everything bad? Is there nothing of mercy and love and tenderness in your life? You know, that's how it might seem. But to thank the Lord is right. Psalm 107. You remember there that the psalmist expresses there what we might call a holy frustration because he articulates all of these deliverances of God. The way God delivers people in this way from prison and in the sea and all of this darkness and death and all of these things. And then he repeats over and over again this frustration, and it's brought out well in the New King James Translation where it says, Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Oh, that people would give thanks to the Lord. And if that's true anywhere, it ought to be true among the people of God. What a sad thing it would be to gather together on Tuesday night for our annual Thanksgiving service and to get to that point where we've, by and large, finished the meal and we say, all right, brethren, it's time for those of you who want to express your thankfulness to God, who want to speak, any men, any of the women, any of the young people want to talk about what God has done for you and to have there be utter silence so that we awkwardly murmur, well, you know, better luck next year. But you know, what should ought, what would well up, I can tell you in my heart, would be, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord. Oh, that God's people would stop and ponder all that God has done. It is the duty of God's people to thank the Lord. And so, whether you feel like doing it or not, I'm not saying everybody has to, but it's not an optional thing for us to be thankful. It is the will of God. Does that begin to sound like a verse to you? 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks. Notice it doesn't say for everything give thanks. In everything give thanks. There's a world of difference. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So next time you're sitting there wondering, contemplating, I just want to do the will of God. What's the will of God? Well, I'll tell you part of the will of God. Give thanks in everything. Be a thankful Christian. That's the will of God. Ephesians 5 and verse 20 tells us that we are to give thanks at all times and here for all things, and that's in a different context here, to our Father in the name of Jesus. That's a pretty universal principle, isn't it? That we're not only once a year to be thankful, but that thanksgiving is to be the constant attitude of the people of God. When we come to worship Him, we're to enter in with thanksgiving. When we pray, our prayers should be full of "we thank yous." When we speak of the goodness of God, it ought to be evident to those around us that we are grateful for what the living God has done for us. Now, I said that these things are duties. They are, you work it out in the Hebrew, they are imperatives in the original language. But brethren, as I've said, it's more than that. It ought to be our passion and our delight and our desire to praise the Lord and to give thanks to Him. I hope that that's mightily attractive to you. Now you say to yourself, "Lord, you know, I mean, I'm too often. I'm a sourpuss." They joke about people baptized in lemon juice, you know, having that kind of a look upon their faces all the time. Lord, I don't want to be like that. I've been griping. I've been complaining. I've been dissatisfied. Lord, that is not an expression of the people that serve a great God. And brethren, I want to encourage you, though I said it is our duty. I trust that we don't come here at any time and say, for instance, again, Tuesday night, and you stand up and say, "Well, I'm going to go ahead and do my duty so I won't feel bad about it. And I scoured around and I found something to be thankful for. And here it is. And I did my duty." Or that we come here and open up our hymnals and we say, "Oh boy, oh, here we go. Time to praise the Lord." Well, I guess that's what God wants me to do. But brethren, to have hearts that are, "I'm glad. I'm glad there's opportunities like this. I'm glad there's an opportunity to speak of God's goodness in the saints and to the saints." Now, secondly, tonight I want us to consider together the rationale for the believer's duty declared. Again, we could just stop here, ought we not? God has spoken. God has made His will clear. You are to praise Him and you're to thank Him. Close your Bibles, go home. But God condescends to us here a bit and He tells us why it is that we praise and thank the Lord. Listen to what He says. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever." Now, we've already seen some reasons from other portions of the Scripture. We ought to do this because it's God's will. We ought to do it because it is good. We ought to do it because it's pleasant and because it glorifies God. But more than anything else in the Bible, these are the reasons that are given. Give thanks to the Lord. Praise the Lord. Why? Because our lives are so easy. Because everything goes our way and we are healthy and wealthy and wise and get everything that we want. Well, I tell you, brethren, there wouldn't be a whole lot of us giving thanks and praise this year or any year. There have been some hard things. There have been some disappointments this year.
There have been some sad things happen in the life of this assembly. Jobs have been lost. People have been had to quickly move away from homes. Miscarriages, broken families, illnesses, death in families, death among friends. If we were just looking at a life of uninterrupted ease and say that's the basis for which we praise and thank the Lord, brethren, that's not why we thank the Lord. Now, if God's given you those things, certainly be thankful for them. But the text tells us that you and I are to thank the Lord because He's good and because His mercies endure forever. Charles Spurgeon said, "The very best language of adoration is that which adoringly, in the plainest words, sets forth the simple truth with regard to our great Lord. No rhetorical flourishes or poetical hyperboles are needed. The bare facts are sublime poetry, and the narration of them with reverence is the essence of adoration." Do you get what he's saying? He's saying you don't have to, in Shakespearean language, try to come up with all these flourishes of rhetoric to describe the greatness of God. It's these simple words that speak with beauty. What more wonderful words can you say about God than that He is good? Do you know what attribute of God is celebrated more than any other in the Scriptures? Well, we've got some theology students here. If you take doctrine of God, I'm going to help you with one of your questions. If I were to teach systematic theology and go through all of the various aspects of the attributes of God, that is, those things that describe His character, we would find and we would speak of the passages about His holiness, His power, His eternal being, His solitariness, His transcendence, His immanence, His sovereignty. But as you look at it, there is one thing that God tells us about Himself more than any others, and that is that He is good. And there is one attribute celebrated among God's people more than any other, and that is that He is good. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. His tender mercies are over all His works. Psalm 34 and verse 8, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him." Taste and see, that is, experience it. Know it in your own life. Embrace it. Enjoy the goodness of the Lord. Psalm 100 ties these themes together as well, in which we read at verse 4, "Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him and bless His name." That is, again, thank Him, praise Him. Why? "For the Lord is good." And then again, "His mercy is everlasting. His truth endures to all generations." Remember when Moses wanted to see the glory of the Lord and God condescended to demonstrate His glory in a certain way? He describes it in this way. Exodus 33 and verse 19, "Then He said, I will make all My goodness pass before you." Do you want to see My glory? What's going to pass before you is My goodness, My excellence, My kindness, My beneficence, My patience, My love. Now, sometimes when we speak of the goodness of God, we're talking about His moral character, His purity, His holiness, His otherness. But most often when the Bible speaks of the goodness of God, it is talking about His kindness, His patience, His tenderness, His openness, His readiness to receive and to forgive. I've shared with many of you something that happened to me in my freshman year of it was the first semester of my sophomore year in Bible college. And this was at a point in my life where I was beginning to understand something of the doctrines of grace and the sovereignty of God and salvation. Greg's dad there was preaching on the book of Ephesians and handing me tapes and books, and at first I was very confused, and then I was very frightened about what I was reading. I read A.W. Pink's The Attributes of God. I read Tozer's Knowledge of the Holy. And beginning to have, for the first time in my life, the greatness and the awesomeness and the sovereignty of God. And I was scared. The thought that God knew intimately the hearts and minds of 6 billion people simultaneously. A God who is everywhere present, who is, you know, all of these things. And at that time, as I was wrestling through these things, the son of some good friends of mine at the school was in a car accident. And I was just sure God was going to heal him. I was sure God was going to give them back their son. Why? Because I couldn't think of any reason why God would take their son. They were obedient. They were holy. They were not living immorally. It was, you know, why should they be chastised? Well, the Lord took their son. And as I went into the home of that grieving father, he embraced me and he said to me, God is good. It changed everything. I saw it in perspective. The unchangeable character of God. And nothing, he was telling me, nothing in God has changed. And God was good while my son was alive. And God is good in his death. God is good. His patience, his love, his kindness. But now the text tells us not only should we praise and thank him for his goodness, but we should praise and thank him for his mercy. And really, two things are celebrated here. Not only it is, first of all, the fact of His mercy, but it is also the enduring nature of His mercy. The word here is again that word, chesed. We looked at it last Lord's Day in our studies in Ezra, loving kindness. It speaks of His love and patience and covenant faithfulness. It is a word that is full of God's tenderness and passion. In Psalm 92, the believer says, it is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praise to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning. That's a good thing to do. The believer is there stating the truth that he can be thankful because every single morning of his life, he awakes with the knowledge that God's covenant love will meet him. He declares the love of God in the morning. He wakes up and he knows the heart of God. And brethren, as sure as we can expect that unless the Lord returns tonight, that the sun will rise tomorrow and the morning after, so we can live with the confidence that God's love will greet us. Whatever else will happen tomorrow or next week or next year or next decade, God's love will greet me. Every single time I awake, I can have the confident expectation that I will start each new day with the love of God. I will declare this love in the morning. The word there means that I could expound it or acknowledge it or confess it. And the idea is to set it forth in the mind and to bring it forth in conscious thoughts. That every morning the child of God, meditating upon the promises of God, bringing to mind the unchangeable character of God, can love and adore and thank and praise Him because of His love. Thank you, God, that You love me. Thank You for the way that You love me. Thank You that there is nothing that can separate me from Your love, which is in Christ Jesus, my Lord. Thank You that as I begin this my day, that there is no principality or power in heaven or in earth or in hell that can or that will stop you from loving me as your child. That there is nothing that will happen that will snatch me out of the Father's hand. And that when I awake each day, when I wake tomorrow and next Monday and the Monday after that, if God gives me life, that the same thing will be true. Is that reason to thank God?
Is that reason to praise the Lord? Because God has mercy? Those who know the love of God in Christ can say with the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 63 and verse 7, I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which He has bestowed on them according to His mercies, according to the multitude of His loving kindnesses. The sentiment of the psalmist is the same as that expressed in the well-known words of Jeremiah, found in Lamentations 3 and verse 22. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed. And you study that passage. A lot of us know it because of great is thy faithfulness. But you study Lamentations 3. It's rough. And it's talking about all the ways in which God has punished the people of God because of their idolatry and their unfaithfulness. But Jeremiah knows that this is not what we deserve. We deserve worse. We deserve more. We deserve hell. And we're alive. And yes, we're being taken into a former land. It's only going to be for 70 years. And we're going to be restored to the land, and the temple's going to be rebuilt, and the praise and worship of God is going to go on, and God is going to send a Redeemer through the line of David and the family of Judah. He says, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed because His compassions, and that's a parallel term there, fail not, for they are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. His compassions fail not, they are new every morning. They are new, fresh or renewed morning by morning. His love endures forever. His compassions fail not. They do not cease. They never come to an end. They are never used up, never finished, never accomplished. God never gets to the bottom of His love to find that He has no more. He said, sorry pal, used it all up about 1,000 sins ago, about 100 disappointments ago, about 50 broken vows ago. He used it all up. God never gets to the bottom of His love. It's new every morning. It's fresh every day. And the idea is, again, that as each day dawns, as the eyes of the Lord behold His people afresh, His heart is renewed with love. You know what it's like? And you look upon your loved ones first thing in the morning, and it's like all the love, it's all just rushes back. It's not that we ever lost, but it's just new. You see your kids in the morning, you see your friends, you come in and you see people that you love, and upon the sight of them, all that love, as it were, is renewed. That's God's heart for His children. His mercies endure forever. Child of God, that is God's heart. And we need to acknowledge it. We need to declare it. We need to sing of it. We need to speak of it. We need to expound the truth in our hearts and before others. It was one of the daily prayers of the apostle, at least what I believe was one of his daily prayers that he prayed for his people, those that he loved. And it's found in Ephesians 3 and verse 13. Verse 17. He's praying there. And he gives one of those great pastoral prayers. But he prays this. He says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's what He wants God's people to know. And you sense this grabbing for words. How do I describe the dimensions of Christ's love? It's deep and wide and high and it's long and it goes this way and it goes that way and it is beyond your comprehension, and yet I want all the saints to know it. And somehow in knowing and in comprehending it, we are filled with the fullness of God. Now, that's a pretty good rationale to thank the Lord. And let me tell you, you know, if you had the worst year on record, you know, a meteor fell on your house and destroyed everything, and you're going to die on Wednesday, you know that, and you know everything's going to be taken away, and fire ants have infested your body, whatever else, you know, and you think, I don't know what I have to be thankful for. You can thank the Lord that He is good and that His mercies last forever. So that's what you can thank the Lord for. Your body's hurting. Your bank account's low. Things aren't going the way you want them to go. But I'll tell you what, God is still good. And His mercies in Christ last forever. Well, somebody says, I'm still not sure. Well, let me prove it to you. The rationale for the believer's duty is now proven. And I'm not going to go through and read all of the psalm again. I'm trusting that you'll remember some of what we've read. Because the writer now goes on to show that this is not simply a nice religious sentiment that is unrelated to the facts. Beware of religion that has no basis in facts. For instance, somebody says, I believe in all the apostolic gifts. All right? Raise a dead person for me. Touch the eyes of the blind. We have some blind people here. They'd love to see, I believe. Come on over and touch. Well, brother, I mean, in principle. Yeah, oh, okay. Right. I believe that all God's people are going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Except for when they're bankrupt and got cancer. You know, right, all right. Let's have a religion that corresponds with reality. And brethren, if God is good and His mercies never come to an end, there ought to be some proof of that. That ought to be demonstrable. And that's what this psalm does. He again is not simply asking us to believe that God is good and full of loving kindness. He says the history of our nation proves that it is so. He said, I want you to consider all the sins of God's people while they were in Egypt. All their unbelief. All of their complaining. All the way through to the Red Sea. And all the sins committed from the time they were released to the time they got to the Red Sea. And what did God do? He opened the sea for them. And He destroyed their enemies. Verses 13 through 15. All of the lusting in the wilderness. Verses 16 through 18. The envying of Moses and of Aaron. The rebellion of Korah and Abiram. Verses 19 through 23, they made a god of gold. I tell you, Brad, God help us sometime to feel the weight of that and the kick in the gut that it ought to be. These people who walked through the Red Sea, who heard the voice of God on the mountaintop, made Him look like something that eats grass. A stupid bull. Oh yeah, that's like our God. The God who makes the mountain tremble. You make Him like an ox that eats grass. Verses 24 through 27, they despise the promised land. They finally get there. Oh no, no, no way, no way this God could help us beat the giant people that live in that land. That was despising God. Back out in the wilderness. Verses 28 through 30. Baal of Peor, a vile idol that the people of Israel were seduced into worshiping. Verses 32 and 33. The remembrances of the waters of Meribah where even Moses sinned. The offering up of their sons and daughters to demons. Verses 34 through 44, the account of all their failure when they entered the promised land, the multitude of chastisements that fell upon him.
Many times, verse 43 tells us He delivered them, but they rebelled in their counsel. It's talking about the book of Judges, and were brought low for their iniquity. Nevertheless, He regarded their affliction when He heard their cry. That's tenderness. That's goodness. That's mercy that doesn't come to an end. Those are the people that He was so good toward. And for their sake, He remembered His covenant and relented according to the multitude of His mercies. As the writer thinks about the history of his people, and many believe this is David writing, it's a history of sin, isn't it? It's a history of rebellion. And there are times when I marvel that modern Jews call the New Testament anti-Semitic. I mean, if you want to argue a book's anti-Semitic, I mean, it's the Old Testament. Hard-hearted, stubborn, rebellious, foolish, faithfulness like a morning cloud, all the rest. And what is the history of the Old Covenant people? Sin and rebellion. That's one way to look at it. But the psalmist says there's another way to look at it. How patient. How good. How tender. How faithful is God. And as I meditated upon this text in recent days, I thought there's a way in which some of us could write our biographies as a rehearsing of our sin and of our disappointment. We were unfaithful here, unfaithful there. We blew it here, we blew it there. We knew what we should do, and we didn't do it. Taught all these truths, and yet we seemed to accomplish so little. God's Word so often neglected. Family worship left undone. The world too much loved. The people of God too little affection. So little of thankfulness, so little of praise, so easy to complain, so easy to be bitter, so hard to love, so easy to hate. And we can rehearse our sins, or we can look at our lives from another perspective. And that is to say, how much goodness You have shown, and how much mercy. Because, Lord, though I have sinned much, You've not forsaken me. And I have disappointed and I have grieved, and yet when I have sought Your forgiveness, You've been faithful and just to forgive me my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. We can again look at our lives in terms of a running commentary on our sins and failures. And we can maybe try to outdo each other about who's the worst one here. And you know what? If you look at life from that perspective, I'll tell you what kind of person you'll be. Miserable. But brethren, there's another way to view our lives. And that is that our lives are a running commentary to the reality that God is good and that His mercies haven't ended. What did God do to you and in you in the midst of your sins and failures over this past year? Drive you in the dust? Fill you with pain and misery? Or did He forgive you? Did He not send tokens of blessing? Did He not show mercy and kindness and love? Again, quoting my old friend Mr. Spurgeon, goodness toward sinners assumes the form of mercy. Mercy should therefore be a leading note in our song. Since man ceases not to be sinful, it is a great blessing that Jehovah ceases not to be merciful. From age to age, the Lord deals graciously with His church, and to every individual in it, He is constant and faithful in His grace, even forevermore. You got a reason to be thankful, child of God? You got a reason to praise the Lord? I've got two. He is good, and His mercies endure forever.
I was reading this morning from Romans chapter 1, and it's a text that we look at many times and we look at from many different perspectives. But I was, as I was reading it this morning, thought about it in relation to what we are looking at here. We read here about the God's wrath being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, verse 18, who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful. Here's the Apostle Paul looking at a world on which the wrath of God is already being poured out. And he says, why is the wrath of God being poured out? Because what may be known of God was rejected. And because although they knew God or knew about God, they did not glorify Him as God. Nor, he says, were they thankful. And my friend, if you're not thankful, if you are not a thankful man, woman, boy, or girl, God counts it as a great sin. It's not just your personality. It's not just that you've been handed a bum, set of cards in life. It's a sign of rebellion, and it will be the cause of judgment. And young people, you don't need to curse and swear. You don't need to rebel or kill. You don't need to listen to the most profane language or do horrible things to your body. You don't have to do any of that in order to be worthy of the judgment of God. All you got to do is refuse to be thankful to the God who has been so good to you. To refuse to glorify Him as God. That's it. But there is a Savior who died not just for the grossest sins, but He died because people are unthankful. And He offers you mercy in His blood and in His name. And if you partake of that mercy in Jesus Christ, God will plant a song in your heart that you'll never, ever, ever stop singing. And that is that He's good. And His mercies endure forever. Let's pray. Our Father, we do bless Your name. We praise You. We love and adore You. For You are good, and Your mercies endure forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.